Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 and verse 26. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And our subject is simply fighting God. And we shall look at the second part of this 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel in the time available to us. These are strange words in verse 26, even shocking words, alarming words. If any man come to me and hate not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And the words are shocking and rivet our attention almost at once. But the Lord spoke these words for a very definite purpose. He did not want, as disciples coming to him, people in the wrong spirit. And there was that tendency because of the miracles that he performed, because it was widely thought wrongly in that culture that when Messiah came, he would be a political Messiah and he would deliver the land from its subjection to the Roman Empire and get rid of the Roman occupying forces and make the land of Israel prosperous once again in material terms. Because they had these wrong ideas and people would follow him for the wrong reasons, from time to time the Lord gave a great caution, and this is one of them. People must decline to follow him. They must decline the claims of family or anyone else where these claims may conflict with their loyalty to Christ. The words convey this, that to come to Christ, to be converted to God through Jesus Christ, to have a new life from him, has conditions attached, conditions of commitment, conditions of service to him. And so, yes, he frequently puts off many people in the great crowds to make them think and to make them more serious. Well, these terms, they are meant to indicate relative loyalties. You cannot love your family more than you love me, says Jesus Christ. You cannot come to me on any other basis. Your first need is to have Christ, to have his forgiveness, to have a new life from him, to live for him, to serve him. If he converts you, it'll make you a much better father or mother or wife or husband or brother or sister. It'll make you an altogether better and different person. But these terms, they're about your relative loyalties. Christ must come first, and he must be your all in all. You must depend upon him entirely for your reconciliation with God. You must be able to say to yourself, nothing I can possibly do can ever earn a place in heaven for me or can ever deserve reconciliation with God. I have been a wayward individual, you must say. I have been a sinner. I have broken God's laws. I have not only done wrong things and failed to do right things, but deeply down into my character, my state and condition is that of a person unfit for God and unfit for heaven. We'll touch on this more. And I can only come to him through Christ, who suffered and died on a cross and took from the Father the wrath that was due to me in a punishment that cannot be described in human language. He became my sin-bearer, a scapegoat, taking my punishment, and I depend entirely on what he has done and he has purchased for my forgiveness, and I must receive it freely from God. And that's the teaching of Christ constantly that we can only come to him as undeserving sinners and receive free pardon and free salvation. Well, let's look at these great words and the various illustrations attached to them. Verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To come to Christ means he changes you and you get a new lifestyle. You get new standards. You get a new way of thinking. You know him and walk with him and serve him and love him. And you must never desire to surrender that. That's the meaning of the verse. To follow him may cost you something. It may cost you rejection from many people. It may cost you much scorn. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, ready to take anything that comes because he's found Christ. And oh, dear friends, it's no burden. Once you know Christ, once you've received his forgiveness, once you've found the prayer answering God and your life has been changed and you love him and you know him, you are ready to take those knocks which come on account of being a Christian. They don't earn you your place in heaven. That must be free, a gift from Christ, but you are ready for any sacrifice for him. Well, let's look at these illustrations aimed at people who wish to come to him lightly or not at all, not for change of life, not for forgiveness, but lightly, thinking that a light attachment to Christ will secure heaven. The first illustration, verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Now, this is an illustration of a high achiever. Are you a high achiever? That is your aim in life? The illustration of you is this: a man building a tower. The Greek word translated tower does equally well for a castle. You're building a splendid building, something particularly conspicuous, something which will get noticed, something which will cause people to say, "That's such and such a person's tower. He built that. That is to his credit. That indicates his wealth and strength and power and influence. That is his castle, his tower." This is the illustration. Well, says Christ, if a person is going to make such a significant impact on his town, on his region, his area, as to be the possessor and occupant of a great tower or castle, well, you better make sure you've got enough substance to finish it. What a tragedy it would be if you only made a fool of yourself. You didn't take proper stock of the timber you could get hold of or afford to pay for, or the labourers you could hire, or the stones you could get quarried out to build this massive fortification. So you cleared the site. Everybody was aware that you intended to build. Everybody was watching and noting. You just laid the foundation, and then it stopped. What a fool you'd be, laughed at and scorned. Why, in ancient society, more than today, that would not be forgotten for generations, that a man of such a name set out with all the arrogance and intention of building this conspicuous tower and failed and couldn't even get any further than the foundation. Well, that's the illustration. Well, what about us? Are you an achiever? Let's say an achiever in the material world. You say, "I don't want God. I'm not interested in God. I don't believe in God. Or if he's there, I don't believe he's a personal God. I aim to make my way in this world by my own wit and strength. And I want to be," what is your aim? Wealthy, perhaps? Noticed? Highly regarded? If not possibly even famous? Are these your aims? Well, maybe not fame. It's a huge world and population these days, fame is difficult, but to be highly regarded by anyone who knows about me or who's heard about me, to have things that can be seen, a conspicuous car or home or something else, or a career, to be somebody significant. Oh, and I can do these things. I can achieve these things by myself. I'm not one of those people, perhaps you think, who needs God, who needs divine help, who needs recourse to prayer. I am going to prove in life that I can accomplish these things unaided, without owing anything to anyone, let alone God. So it would picture you, the high achiever. Well, be sure, says the Lord, that you can afford it, that you can really achieve this, then you could do this, or you'll only end up making a fool of yourself. And he means it kindly. He's seeking to jolt minds and persuade, not to run us down. Well, can you? Can you achieve your ends? Can you have a fulfilled life and a really happy life without any spiritual dimension? Without knowing the purpose of life, the destiny of life, the great things in life? Can you really be fully satisfied, fulfilled, happy with just material things? Why, when you've got your tower, if you ever manage to build it, when you've got your conspicuous things and position and fame, will it really satisfy you? Or will it make you hungry for even more things that you don't have access to you? Two, can you achieve this? The high achiever seldom asks whether this really will satisfy, whether this life is going to be substantial enough for him. Oh no, friends, you haven't the means to really satisfy your soul, the aching void within. You're a human being, and you've also got a soul. You can't be satisfied merely with earthly things. Don't spend your entire life striving after them proudly, thinking you can achieve these things, and then when you get old, leave it until then, before you realize that life is vain if all you have is material things. And all kinds of things will have gone wrong, and all kinds of things will have disappointed you. But I'll come back to the person who is a high achiever without God, and think for a moment of the person who wants to be a high achiever with God. Now, this is another class of person, and this is what it means. I believe that I can so please God and satisfy him by my own character and behavior and works and performance that I will have a place in heaven, and God will be pleased with me, and he will bless me in my life. I'm a self-achiever if I'm like this, thinking I can get to heaven and get to God and have his favor and his power for me on my own merit, by my own earning. Well, can you? This is the person who says, I can do it. The scribes and the Pharisees of the New Testament, to whom the Lord constantly preached, and who were his enemies and hated him for it. This was true of them. They thought, I can earn the favor of God by my meticulous keeping of ceremonial, by all these things. Most religions teach just this. They are what we call religions of works. And if you say, and I'm not going to name names and waste your time with that here tonight, but if you say to any of the world religions outside Christianity, how can you get me to God? Their answer, and the answer of all of them, is this. We will give you a prescription of things you must do, of works you must perform, of tithes you must make, of things you must accomplish. And then God will be pleased with you, and you will have his favor, and he will bless you, and you will go to heaven. You can do it by your works. And then there are some world religions that vary the formula a little, and they say, you can do it by your mastering of certain meditational techniques. And if you're better at these than other people, you will contact divinity, or even the divinity within you. It's achievement. It's works. Did you know this? That it is only the authentic religion of the Bible, Christianity, which says the exact opposite of all other religions. And it says we will not prescribe works because we're lost sinners and we cannot perform them to the satisfaction of God. And we're under his judgment and condemnation. And we need not to try to earn, but to receive the gift of salvation, because we trust in Christ, who's purchased it for us, paid our punishment on behalf of all who trust him and put their faith in him. It's completely the other way round. Christ earns it for us. He deserves it for us. He bears our punishment. We come in under his wings, as it were, under his blood, as we used to say. And he saves us and gives us salvation. And then he begins to change our lives and make us better people. Now, if you're a self-achiever, no, I can earn God's favor. Well, take account. Do some stock taking. Can you? Do your accounts. Can you live a constantly perfect life? Of course you can't. Who can spend a day with complete unselfishness, with only kindness for others? Can you live your life without one lie, without one piece of deceit, not even a conceited exaggeration, a white lie, an excuse? Of course you can't. We're sinners, and we sin constantly before the living God. Can you live your life with no pride? None at all. And you never lose your temper. No, not once. And you're never hostile. And you're never greedy. And you're never unfair. And you're full of goodwill and helpfulness and kindness. Well, we know perfectly well that we cannot do that. We are sinners, and we have all those faults, and we're so far from God, and so far from his favor, and so far off the route to eternal glory and heaven. So take stock before you think, I'm not going to grovel before God. I'm not going to repent of sin. I'm not going to believe in a Savior crucified on Calvary for me. That's not for me. I'm going to earn the favor of God. Well, you better take stock of your life. Have you thought about this? Can you do that? Of course not. We're so far short of the standard of God because we have fallen hearts, and we're members of a fallen human race. And if you try, you'll end up like the Pharisees. They were very often mocked by the people. The people knew that those proud clergy of the Jewish church in those days, the people knew that they had wicked lives, and that under their fine robes and their meticulous keeping of the ritual, well, they were far from being worthy of the favor of God. People knew it. And if you think you can earn God's favor, you don't know yourself. You don't know God's standards. You're ignorant of your need. And oh, if I could only persuade you of your need of the love of Christ and his forgiveness and what he's done for needy sinners, and the Spirit will work in your heart. And what about that non-religious high achiever? Can he really get satisfaction in life without turning to God? Of course not. Are you a high achiever? Well, let me ask you, can you control events in your life? Of course you can't. You don't possess the wherewithal to have a completely happy and fulfilled life without God. You don't know if you're going to be made redundant. You don't know whether there's going to be war and you're going to get called up if you're still fit enough and young enough, and perhaps killed or maimed, injured. You don't control these events. You don't know whether there's going to be a sad, sad tragedy in your family and you're going to have to spend your life looking after somebody with a great handicap and you'll need resources you haven't got and all the character and help that comes from God alone. You've got no power over your circumstances. You don't know whether you're going to be plunged down into some depression or you're going to be preferred for promotion by someone else is going to come in your shoes. You have no control over the circumstances of life. How can you proudly say, I need no God. I can make it. I'm going to be happy and fulfilled. You have no perfect judgment. You may make a terrible marriage and be desperately unhappy on account of it. The person you thought was wonderful may turn out to be awful. I don't want to be pessimistic, dear friends, but you can't say you've got perfect judgment and everything's going to go swimmingly and perfectly for you. The person who is a proud high achiever with no need of God has no idea. You can't control your own character. Why, there are people in the business world who've gone up so far, almost to the top, then they've lost their temper with somebody who was important. You can't even control your own character. Husbands fall out with wives, wives with husbands, business partnerships crumble. You can't even control your character and improve it. How can you be sure you're going to be fulfilled and perfect without God? And you certainly can't control your health. Your health may fail. You may not be able to fulfill the things you set out to do. God may grow tired of you. He may say, this man is so proud, this woman is so proud. The only way I can bring them to think of their spiritual need so that they may seek me and perhaps go to heaven, the kindest thing I can do is to bring about a great affliction. And something will come like a bolt from the blue. And you will not be the perfectly fit, strong, able, intellectually able person you once were. You have no control over these things. The pride of man is a great foolishness and a great folly. We all need the Lord. We should all stop and we should observe our accounts and our strengths and so on. But let me take you down to some of these verses because time is going on. Look at this great illustration in verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Now, as we look at this picture, permit me to embellish the picture a little. I think this is what it really is pointing to. Imagine a king. Well, really, his country is a vassal state. He is a subordinate king. There is an emperor. Why, this is what the ancient world was like. At the time of the ministry of Christ, it was the Roman Empire. Before that, it had been the empire of the Greeks, and before that, the Medo-Persian Empire, and before that, the Babylonian Empire, and before that, the Assyrian Empire. The world was a sequence of world empires controlling all the states, and most of the kingdoms of the world were all junior kingdoms paying homage to the emperor of the supreme state. That's how the world worked in ancient times. So I think it's reasonable to read this illustration as a king in his own city-state or small country who decided he was no longer going to pay homage to his emperor, his senior, more powerful king, the ruler of the entire region or even the world empire of the day. So he decides he's going to withhold his homage. He wants his self-determination. He wants to be top dog. He wants to be supreme, the ruler of his own country and do as he pleases. So he stops paying homage, and now he's in contention. He's in trouble with his overlord. He's rather depended upon the fact that the emperor or the senior king will not take action against him. He's got his hands full. He's got enough to worry about. He's got city-states, kingdoms all over the place. He won't trouble me. And I shall make sure I keep a very strong armed forces, militia, to withstand him if he sends a detachment here. Well, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first? So here's the case. The emperor comes with his 20,000. The junior king goes out to meet him with his 10,000. What does this picture? Well, it pictures any of us who are hostile to God and we resent his authority over us. And we repudiate and reject his authority over us. And we scorn his word. I'm not going to believe that Bible. I'm not going to believe the Christian religion. We scorn his word and we sin away our years. We do as we like. And we spurn his advances. Somebody's persuaded us to come to church. We hear a message like this. We brush it aside as soon as we go. This is a kind of overture from the king, from the emperor to us, from God to us, and we spurn it. We disbelieve even in his being, the being of God. And we shout to him in our lives, "You do not exist as far as I'm concerned. I reject you altogether. I don't want you in my life. You're nothing to me. You will not rule me." Is that your attitude to God? Hostile to him? We will not have this God to rule over us. No communications with God. No prayer ever offered. Not even any diplomatic ties of respect, like acknowledging him or being polite about him. But you plunder this junior king, possibly plundered over the border into the territory of the emperor, the senior king, slandered him, aggravated him. You're doing that too to God. Unbelieving people constantly slander God and sneer at him. They do it all the time. You plunder from him. You breathe his air. You eat his food. He is the owner of this universe, this world. You occupy his body that he gave you, and you pay no homage, no rent. So you steal from him your very life, and yet you're ready to fight to the end for your independence. Resist God to the last breath of life. What a hopeless war you're in. Says Christ in his illustration, don't you think the junior king, the inferior king, would send an ambassador before it's too late, when on the horizon there the emperor's detachment of 20,000 is approaching, send envoys to say, "We are sorry, we will submit to your rule, give us extra homage to pay, but don't attack us, don't rout us." While there's a possibility, he'll simply impose a bearable penalty. And Christ says to people, isn't that the best way to deal with God? He won't even impose a penalty, but ask for his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness and his salvation. Don't fight him to the end. To fight God is crazy, friends. Are you a young person fighting God? It's crazy, what a hopeless war you're in. It's like going against a superior force with vast numbers of armaments and you've just got a pea shooter. You can't fight God. It's a foolish thing to do. All for a few years of sin, and then he'll call you into eternity, into judgment, and condemn you forever. All for miserable bits and pieces of happiness. Look what people call happiness without God. I'm going out tonight. I'm going to have a good time. What's the good time? Get half drunk and jig about. That is so important to me, this definition of a good time, that I'll surrender eternity, give up the Lord and communion with him, answers to prayer, understanding of my purpose in life, blessing and a new nature from him. I'll give all that up and turn my back on it just to jig about and get drunk. Dear friends, we must be mad when we put off the Lord and we fight against him. And then you see some show on the television, and there are all these people filling the seats in the theatre, and there's a comedian just peddling smut and filth, and everybody raucously laughing. For smut and filth, that's better than the Lord, and eternal life, and real happiness, and forgiveness, and a new nature. We must be mad. Oh, dear friends, you can't fight against God. He's going to bring you into judgment for your insults against him and his rejection of him. And what he has to give is so much better and happier than anything in this world. You don't even have a battle plan to take on God. If you're fighting against God, you're just being swept along by the current of this vain world. Satan has a battle plan. Oh, our time is up. I can't really digress into this, friends, but Satan has a plan. You know, preachers used to talk years ago about periods of sin, or the periodicity of sin. Take our country, the Reformation, mighty Reformation, the preaching of the gospel everywhere, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people being converted to God so that they found him and walked with him. And it had such an impression on the nation that for years and years, even those who did not believe in God with their hearts respected him, and to some extent mended their ways, and society was more refined and more civil and more honest, and the devil was at work. He's always got a plan to bring it down again, to make it coarse again, to make it dirty and filthy, to make it dishonest and lustful. And he succeeded to a large extent, following Reformation and Puritan times. Down things went into great squalor. And then God did a remarkable thing. And in the land, suddenly there was what we call awakening. And hundreds of thousands, even millions, converted to God again. And the tone of the country went up. The moral tone, everything. And this happens. Good periods, bad periods, where Satan tries to bring everyone down. He's doing that now. Since the 1950s and the 1960s, in the late Victorian age and coming into the 20th century, there were a lot of converted people, high standards in public life. There was sin, yes, but there were also high standards. But then things were on a plateau for a while and people stopped believing, lots and lots of people. And then by the time you get to after the war and you get onto the 50s and the 60s, you see the great strategy, battle plan of the devil. It's come back again and it's in full sway now. Make this country coarse. Make homosexuality right and any opposition to it against the law. Train all the children in the schools to have premarital sex. Tell them they should be having sex regularly as long as they use a condom. Bring the tone of the country down. Cheapen everything. Allow anything. Take away any censorship. Drop the standards. Make it all coarse. Tell people they can sin their years away. Oh, the devil's got a plan to bring us down, and we fall for it. You have no plan, but God has a plan. He knows the length of time you've got left. He knows when he'll bring you before him in judgment. And there's no fighting against him. If you resist him, if you lose out, and you never come to him for forgiveness, and you never get new life, and you never experience his kindness and his goodness and his transforming power, if you never have any of these wonderful things, all that remains to you is his judgment. And you can't avoid that, and you cannot escape that. And that's this illustration. Why don't you send an envoy to God? Go on your knees and pray to him, Lord, show me the way of salvation. Help me, Lord. Change me, give me a new life. Forgive me all my sins. I will, as the Lord said, take this seriously. I will mean it with my whole heart. Oh Lord, if I can be changed, if I can be saved, if I can be made a spiritual man or woman and put on the heavenly road, I will not do my utmost not to betray thee, not to turn away, not to put worldly things first and push the living God into the background. Come to him sincerely with all your heart. Ask for his forgiving love. Trust in Christ, who I've mentioned before, who came from heaven to earth to suffer in indescribable agony, to bear your punishment away. And by doing that, he secured forgiveness for all who trust in him. And he purchased you for himself, if you're one of those who will repent of your sin and trust in him with all your heart. Think of these illustrations, friends. Don't fight against God. Don't try and build a conspicuous tower in your vanity, in your pride. Think life will satisfy you. Think you can earn your way to God. Fight against him. That's so foolish. Come to him and discover his kindness and his love and seek to be his. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us. Help us in this place this night. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt make solemn and earnest the trivial mind. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help the person so taken up with the passing things of this world, material things, and show us all spiritual values. O Lord, put in our hearts a great sense of need and a great desire for Jesus Christ, or to know him and have him. Lord, bless and save this night, we ask, and receive us to thyself. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.